So I usually try to connect and introduce myself, and then I always regret that I used those minutes to do that. So why don't we just dive in today so that I don't lose any time, because I can go a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 to 11. It's amazing what we'll do to guard the things that we value. It's amazing how when we take the potential of damage or destruction or even diminishing seriously what we'll go through to guard it from those things. Think about the phones that we have. If you have an iPhone or one of the later phones, you take pride in the fact that it's sleek, that it's beautiful, that it's quick, that it's small. It's a leap from the years when they were big, when they were clunky, when they had a big antenna and looked like briefcases. But even after we go through all of that to ensure that we have these nice, light, sleek, beautiful phones, often we encase them in these big, gaudy, rugged, able to bounce and come back up right in your hand if it bounces, cases. And we only do that because we take very seriously the threat that what we value so much could actually be damaged. While you laugh, the other day I pulled out some sneaks, brand new sneaks, which are tennis shoes, rubber bottom, yeah. And like I was as growing up, I took them out and I looked at them and I beheld their glory and I put them on and I walked to Southeastern like a duck. Because I didn't want them to get creased. Now, this is not gonna destroy the shoe, but it would take away from that fresh out the box crispness. I said, man, look at how I'm walking to preserve this glory. One crease could mess it up. Lastly, some of you ladies are laughing, but think about the scarves you wear when you go to bed, especially fresh out the hairdresser. Now, there may be a little cultural difference here because black women, at least, they will burn you up in the car. No, 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 don't let that wind hit it. Keep it wrapped up in a scarf all the way to the event. Sleep at night on one arm. Tell you, no, 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 too much heat. I can't sweat. All because they want to preserve that glory. It's amazing what we'll do to guard things that we value. And these are small things we're talking about. I won't go into safe deposit boxes and safes. But if you value it, you would guard it. And from God's perspective, he's given us a treasure that we are to value and consequently that we are to guard. We were in a conference yesterday where we were reminded of Deuteronomy 33, where God said, yo, happy are you, Israel. You're happy. You're excited about the fact that the Lord saved you. Sometimes that can get run of the mill for so many people, but if you are here today and you're still rejoicing at the fact that God saves, that he saves people who don't deserve to be saved, then you're happy. And now the gospel, the good news of how that happens and the good news of the fact that it happened becomes the very thing that you value. And according to Paul, according to the Lord Jesus, it's the very thing that you ought to guard. If I say guard, I don't mean that the gospel needs help. It needs our protective custody in order to remain fresh, in order to remain impactful. I agree with Spurgeon, who said, many good people think that they ought to guard the gospel, but it is never so safe as when it stands out in its own naked majesty. It needs no cover from us. When we protect it with provisions, guard it with exceptions, and qualify it with observations, it is like David in Saul's armor. It is hampered and hindered, and you may even hear it cry, I can't go with these. Let the gospel alone, and it will save. I agree with that. So we're not talking about guarding the gospel, trying to spruce it up, trying to help it. What we're talking about is guarding the place of centrality that the gospel has in our own hearts, guarding the place and the prominence of the gospel in our own midst. Guard the gospel. And God's people are faithful to the gospel when they guard the gospel from anything that would seek to diminish or destroy the gospel. And that's what we see here in our text. 1 Timothy, we jump right in and we see a program already in progress. As verse 3 goes from where he just introduces himself, like all letters of Paul's, to, as I urged you, we already are caught midstream in him already saying, like I was saying. And we're like, what did you say? And he says, let me tell you. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. First thing we get in, he says he recognizes the threat of false teaching and false teachers. Guard against the false teaching and the false teachers. This is a priority. We see it because he skips his normal format for writing letters. Usually the letter starts off with him introducing himself, with him identifying who he's writing to, and then a period of thanksgiving and prayer for the people that he's addressing. But he doesn't do that here. He skips right to the meat of it, and he begins to talk, guard. I want you to remain and I want you to charge them. Stop teaching things that are different from what we teach. We see this as a priority in the church, that this ought to be our priority. I'm glad that we read 1 Corinthians 15 because Paul makes it clear. He says, yo, I give you the gospel. The gospel I preach, the gospel you received, the gospel you stand in, the gospel you are saved by. He says, you know, for us, it's gospel from start to finish, which really just means gospel is central. It's at the core of everything that we say and we do. And so Paul says, let me just get right to it because there's something going on with the gospel and it's in jeopardy of being removed as the governing philosophy of how the church operates. He says, I want you to remain. Charge them to stop deviating from the gospel. Also, Paul said this again in Philippians 1:27 when he was talking about whether he should come or he should go. He says, for your spiritual progression, I'm going to stay. But only this, uses a Greek word, manon, which just means out of all the stuff you could do, don't fail in this point. Only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel. Uses a word that means to live as a citizen. Says, yo, only this. Continue to live like you're a citizen of a place where the gospel is the culture and the climate. He even goes on earlier to say, yo, I'm in jail, but that's okay. The gospel is advanced because of it. What he's saying is the gospel has priority in my life. The gospel has priority in the church. It even trumps my conditions. The gospel has me in jail, but I don't deviate from the gospel. I maintain in the gospel because the gospel even takes priority over me. In the church, he says, I would go through the formalities of thank you. And he says, but the gospel takes priority. He did this in Galatians where things were so bad. He says, let me just go straight to it. Who bewitched you? Who got you off the gospel path? The gospel, priority in the church. So we guard it against false teachers. You see him say, remain at Ephesus, which means that maybe Timothy had his bags packed. Maybe Timothy was hoping that the assignment at Ephesus was over. He, like Paul, would go from place to place. He, like Paul, would set up shop, do a work, and then move on. Maybe he was ready to go. Maybe he saw himself like, I can't wait to get to the next location. Paul says, when I was going to Macedonia, I told you stay, and I'm writing to urge you, stay in Ephesus. And command the false teachers who are taking people off the gospel path. Remain. You don't only see it as a priority, you see it as the problem it is. For some people, false teaching or different teaching is not all that bad. It's not all that problematic. But we know from chapter 6 of this same book, 1 Timothy, that it's not just different teaching, but it's false teaching. He's going to say this teaching does not line up with what Jesus has said. He's going to say that this teaching does not produce godly living. This teaching does not. So he says, this is not just different. This is false. False teaching, he says, it's unpredictable. You never know where false teaching is going to pop up from in the church. It's a problem because you don't know who it's going to come through. You ever see those movies where whatever's wrong is just jumping from person to person? And in one scene, somebody's helping. It's usually those zombie movies. And somebody's like, hey, come over here. I see a door. And by the time you get to the door, they're trying to choke you. Well, he's like, it's unpredictable. You never know who the false teacher is. Because in Acts chapter 20, he said, I'm going to warn you, from among your very selves, false teachers will rise up. Which means it's the person you were at Starbucks with. It can't be coming from Joey. Joey and I went and sat down and went through faithful preaching by Dr. Morita. How is it that he's off base? But this is why false teaching is a problem. Paul says, don't play with it. Because you never know where it's going to pop up from. My seminary professor used to say, heresy always starts in the pulpit. You don't know where it's going to come from, who it's going to come from. But it always starts from the pulpit. We don't listen to average Joes. You never hear anybody come to the elder, my friend who just got saved told me that the Trinity is not true. Usually it's somebody who will come from the pulpit and make you think differently about your faith, or somebody else's pulpit that'll make you say, I'm not sure about that anymore. It's a problem. It says, deal with it as such. Don't take it lightly. He uses a term here. He says that you may charge or command certain persons. It's a military term. He says, yo, this is a term of force. Deal forcefully with false teachers when they falsely teach. Deal forcefully with bad theology. It says, and warn the certain persons. They cluster, they build, they form cliques, and they influence the church. False teachers don't look like false teachers. They look like respectable people who have a viewpoint. I mean, you got to give it to them. The Bible supports this. 1 John 2:19 says they went out from us, but only because they were not of us. But we didn't know that. When they were with us, we thought they were us. But when they went out from us, we realized, John says, they were not of us. 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 5 says that there's something called the false apostles who were deceitful workmen. Now they're working. They're not kicking their feet up, just chilling. They're not passive in the spiritual formation process. He says they're deceitful workmen. So these are the hustlers in the faith, disguising themselves as apostles. They probably dress well. They probably stepped up and they speak well. He says, and no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Satan never puts on his red jumpsuit and his pitchfork, files his nails and lets his teeth show, his grills. I got to put on my diamond crusted fangs. And then try to come and get you to believe something false. He dresses up as an apostle. And then turns a light on. And so you and I can't believe it. He says, this is why you can't mess with false teaching when you identify it as such. Because it looks impressive to the person who's not discerning and doesn't know the truth. He says, yo, man, can't trust false teachers or false teaching. Unpredictable. He says, and besides, it's unbiblical. It's unbiblical. Don't let them teach any different doctrine. No different doctrine. There was a doctrine that people subscribed to in the early church. It came from the apostles. And I always used to marvel at how the apostles, who were the ones who carried the standard, always found themselves on the ropes defending their apostleship. And it's because someone made them rethink the apostles' right to lay down something that we all should conform to. The apostles said, hold on, we were with him. We saw him. We touched him. I got to put my hand in his holes. Another one was like, I walked on water. He caught me when I slipped. John was like, I used to lay on his breast. And what we've seen, we've declared to you. And I love it. He says that you can have fellowship with us. We're the in crowd. You want to get in? Well, what we've seen and experienced, we know who life is. We know what life is. Have fellowship with us. later on in the next book, 2 Timothy. He says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you heard from me. Sometimes it feels like Paul was rather arrogant. In Romans chapter 2, verse 16, he says, God's going to judge you according to my gospel. But what he really meant was, we as apostles, our gospel is the gospel, and we have delivered that to the churches. And so all believers used to sit, listen, and conform their theology to what the apostles clarified, because even the Old Testament was heading somewhere, and the apostles were able to say, you remember what you read in the Hebrew scriptures? Well, this is the fulfillment. When they unpack the Lord Jesus, they unpack the gospel. He says, listen, false teachers give you unbiblical because they don't give you what aligns with the teachings that we say. And our teachings are in alignment with the teaching that the Lord Jesus says. We got to be able to recognize false teaching in its most extreme and most subtle forms. So not only is it unpredictable, not only is it unbiblical, it's unproductive and also counterproductive. Look what he says. He says, command them to stop, nor to devote themselves, verse 4, to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. He says, it's unproductive. He says, all it does is promote myths, things that we can sit around and nobody can challenge because it's not real. He says, and all it does is promote endless genealogies. There's no end to it. We don't arrive anywhere. It's unproductive. He says, in fact, it's actually counterproductive because it promotes speculation rather than faithfulness or the stewardship that's from God. He says, people will bring up things that I have the whole room enjoying going nowhere. I don't want an answer. I just love to think about it. But could it be this? Hold on. Could it be this? And next thing you know, it could be. But could it be this? And the whole room is having fun with it could be, but never coming around to what it is. He says, charge them to stop and tell them stop being devoted to things that are not true. Now, we don't really know what the teaching was, what the false teaching was. We just know from the pastorals that it had some sort of Jewish element. During that day, they were susceptible to things that had a Jewishness to them because salvation is from the Jews, of the Jews. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah, was a Jew. So if it had a Jewish element, it usually could make you perk up and take it seriously. It had a law focus. And everybody knows that if somebody puts law, puts some rules before you, and those rules sound hard, that usually is like, man, that's probably right because I can't possibly do it. It had a pious element. Often it was asceticism. It was some sort of, well, I don't do that because, you know, actually because I'm up at 5 and I'm fasting for 8 weeks at a time and 8 months out of a year, and it was some sort of, I cut myself, and that's only because I want to teach my body to listen to me. Like, it had some sort of asceticism. I don't marry. No, that's for you, you know, immature people, because, you know, I'd rather save myself. And it always had something that made it look like you were into being low. These are the things that made it easy to believe. Always had an intellectual element. And this is why the Bible, you see in the New Testament, this battle where Paul says, hold on, God chose something that's foolish. It's not going to sound as intellectual as the people who want intellectualism. And he says it's also weak because it's not going to be as razzling and dazzling of a display as the people who are used to the Jewish track record, the Jewish narratives of amazing things. He says, now it is power. And it is amazing, and it does razzle and dazzle when you're being saved by it. So he says the gospel, it's a stumbling block to the Jews, it's foolishness to the Greeks, but to us being saved, it's power. The gospel is power. We're like, no, you don't understand who I was. The fact that I'm in church right now lets you know that the gospel, as foolish as you think it is, and the gospel, as unsensational as it is I'm a miracle. The miracle of belief, the fact that I'm here, the fact that I love the Bible. One of my friends, he says, yo, man, the Lord used you to bring me to faith. And so somebody was, do you have the Holy Spirit at your church? And he says, yo, trust me, the Holy Spirit is at my church. They said, yo, but are you filled with the Holy Spirit? He says, yo, the Holy Spirit is running my life. She said, well, how do you know? He said, well, let me just start with the fact that I used to hate the Bible and now I love it. He said, I used to never want to tell anybody about the God above and now I do. And he began to run down a series of demonstrations that the Spirit of God had awakened him. And she said, well, that's not what I'm talking about. Paul says, this is why people come in with something with a Jewish twist, a little religious twist, something that's got some rules, seems kind of hard to do, seems to sort of require a little discipline, something that sounds a little lofty, something you never thought of before, something that blows your mind, sort of throws you off. And before you know it, they're devoted to it, and they have you devoted to it. And before you know it, you usher in or promote a culture of speculation rather than revelation or biblical submission. You know, today I always think it's hard teaching these passages because, you know, we think we're impervious to this. We don't think that we would be tempted to fall into things of this nature. But we have a different fetish, if you will. We have different things that people use to get us every time. It has to have a mystical feel, has to feel otherworldly. Regardless of what your view of the gifts are, one thing is for sure, in the Bible, gifts that had a more external sensationalism to them used to be the gifts that everyone gravitated toward. And Corinthians is all about saying that the gifts are real, but your attraction to that which brings attention to you is proof that you don't know and understand the gifts. So he says, yo, but if you want to get people, let it have an air of sensationalism to it. A mystical feel has to have a therapeutic today. It has to make you feel better. No one's going to preach a gospel very few people preach the gospel where you're called to die, where you're called to lay down something. Today, if you want popular teaching, you drum up this will make you better. This will improve your life. You drum it up. Has to have a deistic slant if you're in America. Now, we're losing this, but you usually can't just tell somebody there is no God today and they believe it, unless they're already there. So they got to have God in it somewhere. D.A. Carson has a book called Christ and Culture Revisited, and he's talking about our desire to engage with culture or engage with the world. So he talks about two things. He says, first of all, we're in an era of increasing secularism. He says, secularism basically says we don't want God here. We don't want God here. The secularist says, we don't want God here, but I'll give you this. God can stay as long as he stays in your heart. If he's in your heart, cool. Secularism. He says, but then there's another one that Christians, well-meaning but not discerning, Christians are falling for, and that is deist minimum. A deist minimum, not just using something high-tech, but I like it because what it does is basically say, you know, we want God stripped down to the minimum so that even an unbeliever would like him. And today, out of a sense of we need to bridge the gap between us and a culture that prefers secularism, God out the picture, well, let's not go that far. Let's at least have a God in the picture stripped down to a minimum. So much so that even the unbeliever would like him. And he said, you have two forms in history most popularized, the Thomas Jefferson strand, which basically says, let's just get rid of the offensive, the miracles, and let's just focus on Jesus as a good teacher. Thomas Paine, who basically says, you know, I'm not really down with, you know, the Christianity stuff for real, but I do believe that a Christian climate is better for society. And so deism came in and said, basically, we believe in God as long as he's up there. We believe that there's, you know, good in bed and there's moral reward. They used to emphasize the reward. We believe in some sort of form of providence. Somebody's behind the screens doing something. Now, he's not going to require anything of you if he works things out for you. Today, we have to be careful that in our churches, things that have God with their names, his name signed on it, are going to be presented before us, and it may not be true. Things that make you feel better may come in here with God's name on it, but it may not be truth. Things that have an otherworldliness may come in here with God's name on it, but it may not be true. But all of them always have law in them. Every teacher, every strand that comes into people usually has a respect for law, which is why the Bible always finds itself wrestling with people who misunderstand the law. He says, I want you to urge them, charge them not to teach different doctrine. Different from who? Different from Jesus. Different from us, because we represent the teachings of Jesus. He says, tell them, don't devote themselves to just sitting in a room and having Bible studies full of, what do you think? Well, what do I think? Well, yours is just as good as mine. Tell them to devote themselves to that which talks about the stewardship of God, which by faith. There is something that God has entrusted to his people. The word stewardship here is a word that basically means the way God has arranged things, God's order. It's kind of difficult because it can mean several things, but it means the things that God has given us to manage. And we know, because Paul's going to say it in verse 11, I've been entrusted with the gospel. He says, this doesn't promote gospel. This promotes speculation, myths, and things that go nowhere. But it always has that feel that it's coming from God. Back in the days, there was a little round table trying to discuss polar opposite views. It was called the Elephant Room. And everyone was excited because we thought we were going to get a chance to see polar opposites give their explanation and really wrestle through what's biblical and what just crept in here with a gloss of biblicalness to it. Well, when we got there, we heard what sounded like agreeable biblicism. Later on, two of the scholars released a blog, and I'll keep them nameless just so it don't sound like I'm just dropping names, but this is what they reminded us as we were trying to figure out now, were we all hearing Bible, or were we hearing Bible and something that sounded like Bible? He said, there's a kind of appeal to scripture, a kind of biblicism. Let's call it biblicism one. It seems to bow to what scripture says, but does not listen to the text very closely and is almost entirely uninformed by how thoughtful Christians have wrestled with these texts for centuries. There is another kind of biblicism. Let's call it biblicism two. It understands the final authority and divine revelation to lie in scripture, traceable to God who has given it, but understands also that accurate understanding of that scripture is never supported by bad exegesis. What it means is, if you were to really go to the Bible with how you should go to the Bible, you wouldn't use bad exegesis to arrive at what you say. My teacher used to say, Arius, the one who used to argue that the son was the firstborn created, went to the Bible. See, he's the firstborn from creation. But that's bad exegesis, because firstborn of creation, when you exegete it, when you lead out what that means and not just say what it says that he has the place of the firstborn over all creation, meaning he's got the supreme position over creation, doesn't mean that he was the first one birthed in creation. Says this is a biblicism that understands that bad exegesis doesn't support biblicism too. He says, and it's always enriched by the work of Christian thinkers who have gone before. This is what the apostles were saying. He says, yo, right biblicism traces it back to the scriptures and listens to, at that time, the Christians who think well and who have the inside track on what the Bible not only says, but what it means by what it says. False teaching today for us. He says, don't tolerate it. It's unbiblical. Don't tolerate it. It's unfruitful. It's unproductive. It doesn't lead to you depending on God by faith. It doesn't lead to you seeking God in his word and listening to what he says by faith. It makes you rather want to just come up with your own ideas. Speculation, endless. Not only says guard against false teachers and false teaching, but he goes on, verse 5, to say guard against faulty motives, being grounded by the motive of love. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. All kinds of aims in ministry, all kinds of aims for churches. Paul says, I can imagine that when I talk about forcefully dealing with false teachers, when I talk about like a military commander demanding that they cease, somebody from the false teacher to the people sympathetic to the false teacher is going to say, that's not loving. He says, no. Let me preempt that. I'm not a hater. This is love. And the aim of our whole charge, the aim of me talking this way about false teaching in the church and guarding against false teachers in the church comes from love. He says it comes from love that's spilling over from a heart that's pure, a conscience that's good, a sincere faith, and that's what it promotes. He says theirs doesn't promote this. Paul says, I know there's all kinds of motives for why ministry happens, all kinds of motives for why people take certain stances. Paul, you're just saying don't listen to those teachers because you like to be. He says, no. I'm saying this out of love that comes forth from a heart that is pure. Sometimes jealousy drives us to take a position or a stance. Sometimes we just want to win the argument. It makes us say, well, I believe this position because the position benefits us. I'm always minded in John's gospel when the Sanhedrin were starting to get fed up with the Lord Jesus. He pulled them to the side and said, brothers, don't you know it's better for you if one man die than for the whole nation? And the operative word is, it's better for you if one man die. He said he didn't know that the Spirit used this to talk about what Jesus would ultimately do, one man dying for all. But from the Sanhedrin's place, he's messing up our leadership. The whole world's going after him. It's better for us. So, hey, we need to calm this down and we need to, you know, deal with Jesus. Not because they had a heart for Jesus, but because of their seats. Paul says, no. This is not so I can have my place as the apostle. This is not so I can have some your allegiance that I'm saying this. My charge is from love. Don't you want to go to a church where the elders sit down and they contemplate what God has said out of a love for God, out of a love for his word, out of love for the gospel, and out of a love for you? He says, yo, that's what we do. But it's never regarded as that. The reason why he's writing it is because that's not what people think about Paul right now. So he says, no. This is love. I'm not just picking fights. I'm not being mean. Our charge or our aim of our charge is love. Another great scholar, I can give his name, John Piper, because I know you like him. You like the other person too, but I want to minimize how many names I brought up. He says, some controversy is crucial for the sake of the life-giving truth. Running from it is a sign of cowardice, But enjoying it is usually a sign of pride. And again, he's even saying what we're saying. He's saying, yo, hey, I want to address your false teaching. And you can want to do it as a sign of pride. I can't wait. Watch this. Watch this. I'm going to show him what I know. Running from it, he said, that's not good either. No, I just want to love. I just want to love. No, no, I'm not going to say anything. God will work it out. You know, running, that could be a sign of cowardice. Enjoying it is usually a sign of pride. Some necessary tasks are sad, and even victory is not without tears, unless there is pride. The reason enjoying controversy is a sign of pride is that humility loves truth-based unity more than truth-based victory. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, listen, this is love. It's not love for victory. It's love for unity. Unity based on truth. Humility loves Christ-exalting exaltation more than Christ-defending confrontation. I'd rather we sing glory, we sing praises to him, rather than argue about him. But you can't sing to the right Christ if you don't contend for the right Christ. Humility delights to worship Christ in spirit and truth. If it must fight for worship-sustaining truth, it will. But that is not because the fight is pleasant. It's not even because victory is pleasant. It's because knowing and loving and proclaiming Christ for who he really is and what he really did is pleasant. Paul says to the Galatians, am I the enemy now because I tell you the truth? To the Corinthians one time, he said, I didn't want to make you sorrowful, but then I'm glad I made you sorrowful because godly sorrow leads to repentance. Church, we are going to have to be a church that doesn't just leave the contending for truth in the church, contending for the gospel in the church up to the people, the experts. He says all God's people are called to guard out of faithfulness to the gospel, to guard the gospel, and you can do that with the gospel. He goes on, says the aim is from a clear conscience. Again, he says pure heart. And again, that's just a heart that God has cleansed from a good conscience. He says there's no faultiness in my motives and a sincere faith. I don't know about you today, but somebody who has a sincere faith, a faith that's authentic, is happy and glories in the gospel and finds themselves willing to do what we just read, contend for it. He says, verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these bullet points of what is really love, these bullet points of what a true heart of love really looks like. He says, swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. What he's saying is, see, my motives are pure. Not these guys. He says the false teachers have swerved from that. They really just want to be seen as teachers of something that you have respect for, the law. He says that's their motive. He says they're over here in vain discussions because they want to be seen as teachers of the law. They want to be received by you. They want to be followed by you. Acts chapter 20, when he was talking to the elders, he says the teachers will come and introduce twisted teachings, says, and draw you after themselves. Again, what has been your experience? I don't know if there's anybody in here today that you've been suspect of churches all your life because you never knew what the aim was and you never knew what the motive was. You didn't know if people just like, they had an ego and they just liked waving a big stick. You didn't know if people were after your wallet. You didn't know why people did what they did or said what they said or forbid what they forbid or honed you. You didn't know. And you were wondering. Paul says, yeah, you're right, because false teachers, when they come in, they are really in it just for the glory, just so you can see them and deem them as your teachers. In this case, it's teachers of the law. He says, only problem is they don't understand the law and they don't understand the things that they're saying because they're making it up as they go. I was just in near Philadelphia 2 weeks ago. It was a friend of mine. I missed my train, and so I said, man, I wish I could catch this train. And he said, well, there's a bus. I said, okay, I'll catch the bus. I said, I wonder if we can, instead of the bus, which is going to take longer, I wonder if we could make a beeline in a car to the next stop that the train's going to be on and catch it. He said, oh, yeah. And he said it with confidence. Oh, yeah. He's just like 10 minutes away. I said, okay, bet. He said it so confidently, I got in the car, I got my bags, and we started going. Well, as we approached the stop where the train was going to be, we didn't even approach it. As I looked down at the GPS, looked at where we were, looked at some signs that told me it's still 8 miles ahead, I said, well, we're not going to make that one. I said, but the next one, it leaves 20 minutes after that. You think we can make that one? He said, yeah. I mean, that's like 10 minutes from the one we were just about to get. I was like, okay, bet. But that one wasn't 10 minutes. But I thought he was so confident the way he said it, I just strapped up, like, yeah, all right, bet. So as we drove and it got to the time where basically the train was about to take off, I looked at another sign that said 12 miles to, I said, we're not going to make this. He said, I'm going to have to take you all the way back to where we started so you could just take the bus. I said, but I thought you said. He said, well, I mean, I don't live around here. I ain't never did this. But you didn't talk like that before. You talked all confident. Yeah, see, I ain't around from around here. I didn't know where it was. I just know I seen the train tracks. This is a classic case of somebody who doesn't know what they're confidently asserting, and he didn't know. He didn't know where the train was. He didn't know. He says, you know, these people stand up and they bring you the law and they teach the law. He said, but they don't know the law. He says, and then they make assertions in defending their right to teach the law, and they don't even know what they're talking about when they make assertions. But it's always law. So he says, they want to be teachers of the law without understanding it. The Lord Jesus used to look at the Pharisees like, if you understood Abraham, you'd understand me. If you liked Abraham, you'd like me. You don't know, he said, you don't know the law or the power of God. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Like, you're running around here with the position to help people to understand the power of God and the scriptures, but you don't know it. When he met Nicodemus, he says, hold on. Aren't you a teacher in Israel and you don't know what I'm saying? But you got the position. He says, that's what the false teachers are like. They want the position. And so you won't know that they don't know. They usher in a culture of speculation. A culture of revelation. You know, today people are slick. God just put this on my spirit. He just put this in my spirit right now. This is for you. This is for you. And again, it's going to be something beneficial for you, because that's the nature of false teachers. He says, man, guard the gospel from faulty motives, because people with faulty motives, they want to be received as people you should trust, but they really don't know what they're talking about. He goes on. Verse 8 introduces something else. Guard against a misuse of the law and anything that contradicts the gospel. Verse 8. Now, we know that the law is good. Why does he say that? Because it almost sounds like he's been taking shots at the law. So Paul says, no. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So Paul now makes a beeline and says, let me give you some more insight. Let me zero in on something that these false teachers seem to really, really, really get people with. It's the law, but a misuse of it. Paul says, no, let me let you know, I love the law. I like the law. The law is good. He says, if you use it right. John calls the law, says the law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ, and he calls both of them a evidence of glory. one degree of glory to the next. The law is good. The problem is not God's law. But then the Bible goes on to tell us what the law was, how to use it properly. And I love the way MacArthur puts this. He says there's really only two kinds of religion. He says there's only two kinds of religion. There's the religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. He says if you break it down, really there's only two. And all the other religions fall under religious achievement. They all have a law and they all say, try to do it. And they all make you think that if you can do it and if you do it kind of better than you don't do it, then you'll make it. And we grow up striving that way, trying to find out, what can I do to please God? Just tell me what he says so I can try it. And we're like the rich young ruler who comes up and says, what do I have to do to be pleasing to you, God? What do I have to do to be accepted by you, God? And Jesus starts rattling off law and he says, I've done it. Yes, I've been working on this since I was a boy. And he felt good, and the Lord Jesus had to expose, you haven't done it. But what he was banking on was that his achievement would be met by God's approval, because that's just how people think God is. When you use the law wrong, you think the law was there so you could give it your best, and then God come and say, I mean, how am I going to, you know, back in the days, the game shows would be like, well, you didn't make it, but we have some lovely parting gifts. And the parting gifts were always, you know, some trivial thing. But it was like, we can't deny that great effort. But the law, when used correctly, is actually got a good purpose. He says, first of all, the law is not for the righteous. The law, when used correctly, actually exposes error. He says, yo, the law really was just given to detail, not that people were all right, but that people were all wrong. The law is good because it lets you know you're tripping, if I could say that. The law's not for the righteous, he says, or the just. Remember when you could pump gas first and then pay? How many people remember that? Yeah. A lot of y'all don't, but you used to be, well, maybe where y'all live, because some of you are living in those nice towns where, you know, it took a little longer for you all to switch it. But up in the city, I remember back in the days when you could just pump first, then go in and say, yeah, it was $23. And they didn't change that law because people were doing it so faithfully. Y'all, man, these people, man, they always pay. Man, put a law out there that says you must pay first. You know what I mean? The reason why they put the law is because people would pump gas and not pay. In Philadelphia, we used to be able to make a right on red, like we can here. I was so excited. My family and I were excited when we got here because we're so used to going to the light and saying, Dad, remember when we used to be able to turn right on red? But now there's no turn right on red. There's no turning on red everywhere in Philadelphia. And it's not because everybody was stopping, waiting for pedestrians, and then making a nice turn. It's because they were violating, they were hitting people. They said, yo, wait. We have to bring a law for the unrighteous, not for the righteous. He says, and so God gave us a law. And the biblical teaching about the law is that the law was given not to make us right, not to give us something to strive for that we could actually do. It was basically given to alert us to the fact that we never could fulfill the law. God wants to frustrate your attempts to please him so he can introduce you to his route for pleasing him. According to the Bible, the law reveals sin. Romans 3 and Romans 7 said that. I wouldn't have known what sin was. I wouldn't have known what it was to covet if the law didn't say don't covet. The law awakens sin. In Romans 7, he says, man, actually, the law actually sort of produced in me, and it wasn't the law's fault. It's just the way the law works. The law sort of like reminds me that I can't, and then there's a principle of sin in me that now wants to do it. The Bible says the law condemns sin. That God put law there and he traps everybody up under it and says, now based on the law, it's clear everyone has broken it. You're all condemned. The law holds people accountable for sin. The Bible says now everybody is silenced because there is law. Whether it's in the Bible's economy, there's the law that he's revealed, or there's the law that he's placed on people's hearts. You know, you don't even keep your list. I don't even keep my list. Nah, I'm gonna be righteous if I'll just get up three times this week and that's what I'm gonna do. And then you get up two times and say, I missed one. Dang. He said, you don't even keep your list, let alone God's. The Bible says that the law can't make you righteous and it can't motivate you. Peter one day said, the law, it's like burdens that me nor our fathers could bear. I don't know what you're doing today to please God. I don't know if there are any unbelievers in here. But one of the things that you can actually rejoice in is that you won't be rejected by God because of your inability to keep his law. You won't be rejected by God because you're not like the spiritual Christians. You won't be rejected by God because you don't go to church like other people go to church, or you don't do what other people do, or you don't wear what other people wear. That has nothing to do with why you're accepted or rejected by God. And that's what the teachers were saying. Now we're saying amen, but the teachers had people amening law. Do the law and God will be pleased with you. Amen. Bible says there was a Pharisee who wanted to justify himself, meaning he wanted to demonstrate that he is right already. It says, guard against the misuse of the law. The law merely opens you up to the idea that there is sin, proves that you're the sinner because you've done it, condemns you as the sinner. And then in Galatians, the Bible says it escorts you to God's substitute for sinners. It says he's a tutor and he brings you and he takes you to the one who can deal with our sin. So we get excited because we got ushered by our sin right to the master's door who forgives sinners. And the Bible says the law can't do anything but say guilty. And you need him because the law is from God to say you need him. The other day I called the bank and I was trying to get some information. She said, I'm going to give you the number, what you need. I said, wait, just answer me. I just want to give you the number. And I was annoyed because all she was saying was, I'm not here to help you. I told you what the issue is. I'm going to transfer you to the one who can help you. The law does not sit and have a dialogue with us about fixing our sin. Merely says, I must transfer you to the one who can do something about your sin. Okay, well, transfer me. Now, you can get attitude like I did. Oh, forget it. And I was still in the same place without a remedy. Hello? I was back on the phone. Now, you can get mad that the law can't make you righteous. Well, forget it then. Or you can go to the one who can make you righteous. I'm out of time. But I'm not out of time before I say this. Again, in understanding Timothy, you got to understand that we're looking at what they were dealing with and we're thinking about what we're dealing with. The principles are the same. That God's people are only faithful to the gospel when they guard the gospel with the gospel. Again, he says, don't use the law to improve your situation. Don't use the law to try to make people right. Don't use the law to try to drive out law. He says, how do you deal with the fact that false teachers usher in a culture of law, of rules and do's and don'ts? How else are you going to curb man's sin? How else are you? He says, I'm glad you asked. Because these things, there is a such thing as being contrary to what's healthy, what's sound. He says, after he says all the law, and again, I got too caught up on the form of it, but he basically gives you all the categories of sin to let you know that every category, sins against God and sins against man, we're guilty of breaking them. The Ten Commandments, we've broken one, you've broken all of them, the Bible says. And many of us, we've broken all of them, so we've broken all of them. And he says, yo, if you've broken all of these, he says, look, and everything else that's contrary. So if you see, hey, I'm not on the list, there's something I've done. No, I've done, but I'm not on that list. He says, and anything that's contrary to what's healthy, that grows people in grace and in knowledge. And then he says, and then put all of those things next to the standard. So at the end, he says, basically, guard the gospel with the gospel. Verse 11 just says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God in which I have been entrusted. So basically what he says is, the law was meant to expose everything that's contrary to God's rule and standard, and all those things are contrary to his gospel. Now, you don't know that because, again, you don't take the law out to measure law. He says to demonstrate the law's failure to make right, you bring gospel in. So he says it must be in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And I'm going to end with this. Exodus 33, because, again, if you say, you know, we're using this word gospel, and this is where we were yesterday. We were in the book of Exodus, and this came to my mind as we were listening to someone take us through Exodus and take us through how God, through the Exodus, shows us gospel. The fact that God in Christ goes after to save a special people for his own glory. And so Exodus 33, I like this. Verse 18, the Bible says that Moses asked to see God's glory. You see, he says, anything that's not in accord. You've heard it, that they teach you identify counterfeit bills, not by bringing in a bunch of counterfeit bills. Yep, all these counterfeit bills are the same. Nope, they bring in a real bill. He says, yo, bring in gospel and it will expose what's wrong with everything. You've heard it, yo, a crooked, is that line crooked or not? Bring in a straight line. Is this leveled or not? Bring in a level. He says, is this gospel? Is this God? Is this what God is doing? Is this worth celebrating as the ultimate vision of what God intended for his people? Bring the gospel in. And this gospel is the gospel about glory. What are you talking about? The gospel of the glory of the God? Like, which is it? How many G's are you going to use in one sentence? The gospel of the glory of God. Right? He says, wait. Let me remind you what glory is. Glory is just AKA gospel. The gospel of glory is a gospel about a God who's glorious. God is glorious because of his gospel, and God, or we see his glory in his gospel. And let me tell you why I say that. Exodus 33:18. Moses said, please show me your glory. See, he wants glory. He didn't ask for gospel. He asked for glory, right? And he said, he said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's what we call the gospel. God sovereignly deciding I'm going to be gracious to people who break the law and can't keep it. All because I'm gracious and I'm merciful, not because of anything in them. But look at this, verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ is when he came, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So one of the things we celebrate is that the gospel of the glory of God is the gospel concerning Jesus, who is God, who we've seen face to face. Then he says, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. If we've seen the Lord Jesus, you've seen God in all of his glory. And the Bible makes clear that he says, false teachers have no concept of pointing people to the glory of the gospel or the gospel of the glory of God. To them, it's the glory of their imaginations, the glory of what they introduce to the congregation, the glory of their positions as being perceived teachers. But guard the gospel. You're faithful when you guard the gospel from anything that would harm the gospel's centrality with the gospel. Our gospel is, once again, if you're not a believer, we proclaim to you, it's not law. It's not the rules. It's not the do's. It's not the don'ts. It's belief in a God who sent Jesus, who is God, that we see. The word became flesh and we beheld his glory. Glory that's identical with the Father, full of grace and truth. If you will believe in him today, the Bible makes clear that God would forgive sins simply because he will be gracious to whom he's gracious, merciful to whom he's merciful. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that? Does it nourish you? Guard the gospel. Guard the gospel. And guard it with the gospel. Gracious God and Father, we know nothing other than what's been revealed. We know nothing other than what's been revealed. And the Lord Jesus revealed you. The apostles explained it, showed us, gave us clarity, documented, and now we proclaim it. We preach it, we unpack it. Do work with it, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.